But instead, I would like us to read this morning from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This morning, we're going to look at the next step in the unfolding of God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament, which is the covenant with Moses. Last week, we had opportunity to look at the covenant with Abraham. And allow me just briefly to bring you up to date in biblical history of where we are when we come to Moses. If you remember, after Abraham came Isaac, and after Isaac came Jacob. And then it was under Jacob, as Joseph, you remember, was sold into slavery down in Egypt, that his whole family went down to Egypt. And there, as that family grew and grew abundantly, exceedingly large, they were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. And they remained in Egypt for a very, very long time, about four centuries were they in Egypt. Well, it was while they were in Egypt, in slavery to the Egyptians, that the Lord heard the groaning of God's people and decided to deliver them from slavery and from bondage. And so He raised up this man named Moses. And it was under Moses that God's people were freed from Egyptian bondage and were taken out into the wilderness and on the way to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, they have not been in the wilderness very long when they now get to Mount Sinai. And it's at Mount Sinai that God makes another covenant with His people. And it's called, we can call it any number of names, the covenant with Moses. So sometimes we call it the Mosaic Covenant, or we can call it the Sinaitic Covenant, or it's also been called the Covenant of Law. It can be called any number of names, but this is the covenant that God makes with His people. And of course, the highlight of this covenant is the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus chapter 20. But what I want us to read today is the chapter that precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19. Let's now hear from God's Word. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Neither man or beast, whether man or beast, he shall not live.' And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." And then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then in the chapters that are following this, what you would see is that God indeed gave his law on Mount Sinai. In these chapters that are following, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, various other laws in Exodus 21 to 23, and then in the chapters after that, instructions for the building of the tabernacle as well. All of this is contained in this Mosaic covenant that God delivers unto the people of Israel. Well, let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, as we look at this covenant that was made so many years ago, we pray, Father, that you would first of all help us to interpret accurately the truth of your word. We pray that after interpreting it accurately, that your Spirit would apply these words to our hearts and to our lives, and that we would be able to see, on the one hand, more of the grandeur and majesty of the gospel of Christ, but also, on the other, that we might see how we can live as your people before you faithfully. Help us to this end. Be near to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want us to see a couple of different things before we close with some words of application. And the first thing that I want us to see as we look together at this covenant with Moses is that the Mosaic covenant is a development and an expansion of the covenant with Abraham, and is thus part of God's unfolding covenant of grace. And then secondly, we're going to see a number of different distinguishing features of this covenant with Moses. And then lastly, make some application. But the first point that I want us to see, and I want you to see as we look at this covenant together, is that the Mosaic covenant is a development and an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, and is thus part of God's unfolding covenant of grace. Well, what's the issue here? Why am I making a point of this? Well, the issue here is how God's covenants with Abraham and with Moses relate to one another. Are they basically different? Or are they basically the same? Is there contrast or is there continuity? Now, how you answer that question will determine in large part the way that you view the law of God. Let me explain here. Let me back up for a moment and explain. Last week, we saw that the Abrahamic covenant can be characterized as a covenant of promise. Do you remember that when God appeared to Abraham, he made precious promises to him? He promised Abraham a seed, descendants after him. He promised Abraham a land in which those descendants were to dwell, the land of Canaan, which was a foreshadowing of heaven itself. He promised Abraham a relationship with God himself. He said, "I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And God promised that Abraham then would be a blessing to all nations. That through this covenant of with Abraham, blessing would extend to all the nations, which we see is fulfilled in the New Testament as the Gentiles themselves are justified by faith in the Messiah. And these promises are promises that Abraham received by faith. Genesis 15:6 said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we saw that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is not established in the New Testament, but harkens all of the way back to Abraham, where it explicitly says that he received these promises by faith. And as a result of this, it was credited to him as righteousness. God's grace, God's promises, the reception of those promises by faith, these were the leading characteristics of God's covenant with Abraham. But now, suddenly, we come to Mount Sinai and Exodus chapter 20. And what do we read? Well, we begin to read of law, law, law. Or so it seems. And so for this reason, many Christians today make a sharp divide between God's covenants with Abraham and with Moses. And it goes something like this. They say, Abraham was all grace and faith, but Moses all law. Abraham was an unconditional covenant of grace, but the covenant with Moses was a conditional covenant of works. In other words, God's covenant with Abraham was good, but His covenant with Moses was not so good. And so in the new covenant period, with the coming of Jesus Christ, what that involves is basically a rejection of Moses and a return to Abraham. Now, one of the most significant voices advocating this approach over the last 125 years or so is a system of thought called dispensationalism. C.I. Schofield, the writer of the Schofield Reference Bible and one of the early proponents of dispensationalism, stated this about the Mosaic Covenant. He said that it is a conditional covenant of works in which the point of testing was legal obedience as the condition of salvation. In other words, under Moses, a person was saved by works and not by faith. Now, thankfully, modern-day dispensationalists have backed off that view a little bit, and they don't state it in quite the same way. And we're grateful for that. But still, much damage has been done. What Schofield said was that the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant, a covenant of pure grace. And when the people were offered the covenant at Mount Sinai, what they should have done, Schofield says, is rejected it and said, no, we want another covenant like the one with Abraham. But they didn't reject it. And thus, they were brought into the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of bondage. Now, one of the real sad results of some of this type of teaching is that there is a real antipathy toward the law of God that characterizes the attitude of many, many Christians. And they think that about the Mosaic Covenant, that it's all bondage, that it's all law, that it's all this conditional covenant of works. But what I want to argue for today is that the Bible paints us a very different picture of the covenant with Moses. There is not so much contrast as continuity between God's covenants with Abraham and with Moses. And the Mosaic covenant, instead of being a step back in God's purposes of grace, actually involves a step forward. And it takes us even further down that unfolding of God's purposes of grace, even a step further than what was revealed under the Abrahamic covenant. Now, to show this to you, I want you to turn with me to a few different passages. And the first is Exodus chapter 2, and verses 23 to 25. Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. This happens while the people of God have now been in bondage in Egypt for many, many centuries. And there we read that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage in Egypt. And then we read verse 24, so God heard their groaning, and then what? And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. In other words, why did God decide to bring His people out of Egypt? Why did He decide to lead them unto Mount Sinai and establish that Mosaic covenant with them? Well, it was because He here remembered His covenant with Abraham. And He wanted to fulfill that and to advance that and to bring that further along. Let's look at another passage as well. We can look here at Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 8. This is given to the people about 40 years after Mount Sinai. They're on the edge of the Promised Land, about to enter in. And this is what the Lord God says to Israel. Okay? Israel, under the covenant with Moses, He says this, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their descendants after them. Israel, under the covenant with Moses, while they were under that covenant with Moses, God here is fulfilling His purposes that He made in the time of Abraham. But the greatest proof that the law was not intended to supplant, but rather to serve the gracious ends of God's promises is found in the New Testament. And this is found in Galatians 3, in a passage that we looked together at last week. Extremely important passage in the New Testament, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 15. And there the Apostle Paul says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And there he is simply saying that once a covenant is made, a covenant stands. And now he's going to apply that to the covenant with Abraham. He says, now verse 17, that the law, the covenant with Moses, which was 430 years later, that is, after the covenant with Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, in other words, even after the law of Moses is delivered, the covenant with Abraham is still in effect. Okay, and then he goes on to say, verse 18, for if the inheritance is of law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, the blessings that they received were blessings that were theirs by promise, by the Abrahamic covenant, by what was first promised in the days of Abraham. And then skip with me down to verse 21, and this is the key verse. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Let's ask that question very plainly. Is the law of God, given in the days of Moses, against the promises of God that were given in the days of Abraham? Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, it was never God's intention in giving the law of Moses that righteousness would be theirs by the keeping of that law. No, all along it was God's purposes in promise. And so the essential point here is that the covenant at Sinai advances God's purposes of grace that had previously been revealed to Abraham and to the rest of the patriarchs. And so even though the main feature of the Mosaic covenant is the law of God, without apology and without reservation, we can say that the Mosaic covenant is part of God's unfolding covenant of grace. God's grace, even in the covenant of Moses, is the main thing. Now, to prove this further, even, I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Again, in the actual giving of that covenant at Sinai. Okay, we read this earlier. I want you especially to look with me at verses 3 and 4. When Moses goes to God, and the Lord calls to Moses and says to him, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Why did God deliver them from Egypt? Why did He bear them on eagle's wings? In other words, why did He sustain them? Why did He bring judgment upon the Egyptians? Why did God draw Israel to Himself? Was it because they had kept the law? No! There's no mention of that. It was because it was God's purposes of mercy and of grace. And so that is what precedes even the giving of the law. And we find the same thing at the beginning of the actual giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 2. God spoke all these words saying, and before giving the commandments themselves, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. My saving work comes first. My grace precedes the law." And you will never understand the Mosaic law properly until you understand it in its proper context, that it's absolutely surrounded by the grace of God. God chose His people. God sovereignly redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. God preserved Israel in the wilderness by giving them manna and quail. God made Himself Israel's God, all to fulfill His covenant with Abraham. And so over and over again in the Mosaic covenant, we read that this God who gave the law at Sinai is a God of grace. I mean, isn't it so interesting that one of the most majestic statements about God's willingness and desire to forgive is made in the midst of this Mosaic covenant? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You know those words, that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then also, in speaking about Israel's wilderness wanderings after Sinai, Psalm 78 and verse 35 says these words. It says that they then remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. And so, when we talk about this covenant with Moses, we have to say that it is a development and an expansion of God's covenant with Abraham, and thus is part of God's unfolding covenant of grace. Well, secondly, now I want us to look at a number of the distinguishing features of this covenant, and I want us to see three of them. Three of them. And the first thing that is special, as it were, about this covenant with Moses is the giving of the law. The giving of the law. There's clearly nothing that stands out more in all of the Mosaic covenant than the giving of the law, and especially the giving of those 10 words on Mount Sinai. And So close is this relationship that on at least four occasions in the Old Testament, the law is spoken of as the covenant itself. And also in the New Testament, at times the word law is used to identify the Mosaic covenant. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:17 that we just read, and this I say, that the law, okay, meaning the Mosaic covenant, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God. And so this giving of the law on Mount Sinai is the primary distinguishing feature of the Mosaic covenant. Now, in calling it the distinguishing feature of this covenant, we are not saying that it is unique to this covenant or that this is the only covenant that contained requirements and obligations of the people. You know, even in the Abrahamic covenant of promise, Abraham had certain obligations. He was required to circumcise his children. He was required, Genesis 17:1, to walk before God and to be blameless. And so all covenants contain requirements or obligations. So that's not unique in this covenant. Rather, what distinguishes the Mosaic covenant from the others is, first, the manner in which the law was given, and secondly, how fully the will of God was revealed. Well, first of all, the manner in which this law was given. We already read together in Exodus chapter 19, beginning at verse 10, how this law was given. It was given in the midst of thunderings and lightnings. No one could come and to touch this mountain where God had descended to meet with His people. We're told that God descended in fire, and there was smoke that filled this mountain. It was a display of God's holiness in a way that had never been displayed before to mankind. It was shown that this was the law of Almighty God, the Sovereign of heaven and of earth. And these Ten Commandments then, we're told, were written by God's own finger while God met with Moses on Mount Sinai. As the trumpet sound blasts, as Mount Sinai is filled with smoke and thunder and lightning. And so it was an awesome demonstration of the holiness and of the righteousness of God. Our God is a holy God. His law is a holy law. And it was in this context that this law of God was written externally on these tablets of stone. Do you know that all men have the law of God written on their hearts? We read of that in Romans 2:15. But it makes clear that the law of God is written on the hearts of all men. And even back in the Garden of Eden, it was the law of God that was the rule of man's obedience. And all men, in all times, in all countries, stand under the law of God. Why is that? Well, it's because this universe is God's universe and the law is the reflection of His perfect character. So everybody stands under the law of God. We're told everyone has some knowledge of the law of God. But what was done here at Mount Sinai was that for the first time, this law was written down on tablets of stone. And why did God write it? Well, it made clear and completely unambiguous what is often only dimly perceived and misinterpreted by fallen human beings. It told something of the grandeur of the God who had given this law. And so that was the manner in which it was given. But the other thing about the law here was the fullness by which God's will, or how fully the will of God was revealed. How fully the will of God was revealed in this covenant. You know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others in their generations were certainly aware of God's will in general terms. And at times, even God revealed Himself to them in very specific ways. And they were commanded to do certain things. Abraham, for instance, commanded to circumcise his children. Abraham commanded to walk before the Lord and be blameless, and so forth, like I've said. But here in the Mosaic Covenant, we have a perfect summary of the whole will of God. What does God require of man? Well, you can look at the Ten Commandments and see. It's a perfect summary of the will of God. And you can apply these to your heart. And you can discover their various applications. And that is why in both the shorter and the larger catechism of our church, when it goes to speaking about what the Christian life looks like, Christian ethics, where does it go? It goes to the Ten Commandments. And it exposits and it opens up these ten words for all to see. And so the law was the predominant feature of the covenant at Sinai. And that wasn't a bad thing. No, it was a very good thing. One commentator has said that Israel was to look upon the law as a gift and not a burden. And that's the truth. Why is this law so good? Why was it good that God revealed Himself through the law in the days of Moses? Well, first of all, it's good because it humbles us and points us to Jesus Christ. The law was a humbling agent, pointing people unto a Messiah that was yet to come. Do you remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, where Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He's asking the question, is the law bad? And he says, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so you see, sin was in the world ever since the days of Adam. But it was God's grace to give the law unto Moses so that people might see more fully just in what dire straits they really are. And it humbles them. And it allows them to see how far short they've fallen of God's perfection. And then this law then also points them then to Christ and to the Messiah. And that's why Paul can speak in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a tutor unto Christ. That it instructs them to look unto Jesus Christ. Because it's only in the face of the law that we see just how badly we need a Savior. And so the law humbles us and points us to Christ, but the law is also good because it directs us how to live as one of God's children. God's saving work brings us into a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And what is the cry of the believer once his relationship with God has been restored? Well, his cry is, how can I please my God? The Bible says that the greatest commandment is that I would love the Lord my God with all my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. And the question is, well, how can I do that? How can I better love my Heavenly Father? Well, it's in the law of God that we see. You remember Jesus' words? If you love me, then keep my commandments. Again, the same commentator says that in its detailed stipulations, the law is an exposition of what a bonded relationship of absolute dependence upon God and love toward God looks like. Do you want to see what a life lived in the presence of God is like? Well, the law gives us a picture into that. It gives us a guide. It gives us a help. And so the giving of the law is indeed the primary feature here of this Mosaic covenant. But the second distinguishing feature of this Mosaic covenant is the establishment of Israel as a nation. The establishment of Israel as a nation. You know, we've seen a development in the history of mankind up to this point. In the first few generations after Adam, as it were, the godly seed were scattered. They were in the midst of all of the ungodly. And then in the days of Abraham, there was a promise of a seed and of a land unto Abraham, the promise of a nation that was going to come from him. Well, it is here in the days of Sinai that we see the actual establishment of the people of God within a nation. This is the Old Testament church. Israel is the Old Testament church. And in the Old Testament, the church was also a state. It was both church and state. And that is why we find in the Mosaic Covenant that God gives various civil laws unto Israel as well as other laws. And He gives them certain sanctions by which people were to be punished for the breaking of the law of God. You see, Israel was called out to be a holy nation. And the prosperity of the nation of Israel depended upon their obedience to the terms of this covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, God delivers a series of blessings and curses upon Israel. And He says this, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." And then He goes on to enumerate the blessings that will come upon them and overtake them if they obey the voice of the Lord their God. And it goes on to say, "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country," and so on and so forth. And so their prosperity of a nation depended upon if they were going to keep the terms of this covenant. Are they going to continue to call this God their God? We see that they did not, that they turned away from God. And that's the explanation for why the Assyrians came in the 8th century B.C. and took over the northern kingdom of Israel, and why the Babylonians rolled in the 6th century B.C. and destroyed the southern kingdom and brought them into exile. It was not so much that they had weak or ill-prepared armies, or poor leaders, but rather the cause of that was that they were a spiritually backsliding country, that they had not kept the terms of the covenant that had been established in the days of Moses. Now, we today are no longer a nation that is in covenant with God. The United States is not the equivalent of Old Testament Israel. In fact, the better parallel is to the church. The church is the visible people of God upon the earth. And we can learn, even from these blessings and curses that came upon Israel, that so God judges the church today, if she be unfaithful. If she be unfaithful, we cannot expect God's continued blessing. But we must be faithful to Him, that we must be covenant keepers, and trust then that the Lord will continue to uphold us and to bless us. So that's the second thing, is the establishment of Israel as a nation. But now thirdly, the third distinguishing feature of the Mosaic Covenant is the creation of various ceremonies and rituals that prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a big part of the Mosaic Covenant. The tabernacle, the priesthood, sacrifices, the holy days. Each of these things had special significance. You know, the tabernacle represented the presence of God in the midst of His people. The priesthood were those designated in the line of Aaron to minister to God on behalf of the people and to offer up sacrifices. The sacrifices themselves, there were many different types of them. There were sin offerings and burnt offerings and fellowship offerings and so forth. And most types of offerings required the shedding of blood. And so it was in the Old Testament that we had that great principle established that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We also had many holy days. And the holy days each had their own significance. The Passover, for example, reminded the people of their deliverance from Egypt. And the blood of the Passover lamb, of course, prefigures the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood. And so throughout the Old Testament, now beginning in the days of Moses, the pattern was established that there were these tabernacle and then later temple services. and the priests were making continual offerings to God. The schedule of holy days was being fulfilled year after year. And so day in and day out, year in and year out, this whole elaborate ritual ceremony was being performed. All of it, over and over again. And what an impression this must have made upon the people of God, as this happened day after day after day. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, you ask, what was the purpose of all of this ceremony? It says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The idea was that in the sacrificial system, you had daily a picture of God's grace. But they should have realized that this was not in and of itself effectual for the taking away of sins. You know, one of the problems in Israel was that many of the Israelites over time took the ceremonial code simply to be a detailed series of stipulations that they used to justify their own self-righteousness before God. They said, we've performed these ceremonies. Therefore, we're righteous before God. These are simply rituals that we need to perform. That's why throughout the prophets, God says over and over again that He's not pleased simply with burnt offerings and sacrifices, but rather a contrite spirit and a loyal and obedient heart. You see, throughout the Old Testament, as these sacrifices were offered, there were surely those who were the faithful in Israel, who were the faithful remnant, who looked at these sacrifices day after day after day. The holy days, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of it. And they said, surely this is not enough. Surely these sacrifices don't save. Surely we need something better than this. When will this Messiah of God's people come? And it will come in the days of Jesus Christ when He appears. You see, God gave these ceremonies unto His people Israel that it might create an expectation for the coming Messiah. Well, those are the distinguishing features of this Mosaic covenant. But now, lastly, I just want to make two words of application. First of all, I want to say to you that you, Christian, need to love the law of God. You need to love the law of God. You need to love it because it's a reflection of the character of your God. Do you want to see something of what your God is like? Well, look at His law. You need to love God's law because it shows you your sin. And it humbles you. And it causes you to see that you have not lived up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And it makes you cleave to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from that sin. And you need to love God's law because it shows you, as God's child, how you can demonstrate your love to God. How you can love Him. You can love Him by keeping His law. And friends, we need the type of Christian piety today that creates lovers of the law of God. That's what true spirituality is about. That's such an important element in true spirituality. You see, being a Christian isn't simply talking the right talk and showing up to the right church on Sundays, or having certain gifts that you can perform in front of other people. No, the Bible knows of a different kind of spirituality entirely. I just want to read for you a few of the Psalms that make this so clear. And let this lay heavy upon your own heart. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. In Psalm 19, can these words come from your lips, beginning at verse 7? That the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then Psalm 119. We could read the whole psalm, but I'll just read two verses. Verses 71 and 72. This is what true piety is about. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Christian, you need to come to love the law of the Lord. But then secondly, I want to say this, that the Mosaic covenant points to the centrality and to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You know, the importance of a thing can be measured by how long you take to prepare for it. Okay, if you're going to take a trip to Europe, you're probably going to spend many months preparing for it. You'll get your passports. You'll talk to people about the trip. You'll spend lots of time planning for it so you see all of the sights that you want to see. You'll spend a long time in preparation for something that really matters, something that's important. Isn't it so striking that God established all of this in the days of Moses to give His people over 1,000 years of preparation for Jesus Christ? You see, what this law of Moses did was it created within the ones who were truly God's people a desire and a longing for this coming Messiah, who would save them from the curse of the law, who would fulfill all the types and the shadows of that ceremonial code, and who would ultimately die for their sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came then in fulfillment of this covenant given in the days of Moses. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for this revelation of Your will in the days of Moses. We pray now, Lord, that You would help each one of us to take these truths to heart, to apply them to our lives, to learn of Your truth and of Your grace as it was seen in the days of old, and as it has now been revealed more fully to us who live after the coming of the Lord Jesus. Thank You, Father, for being a God of grace and of mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.